Well, here we are on the first Sunday of the year, and Christmas has faded, hasn't it? In fact, I don't know about you, but it seems actually quite a long time ago now. I hate to tell you, it was just over a week ago. And as all the hype of Christmas fades and we start on this new year, somehow, I don't know about you, but it does seem to me that the excitement and romance of the quaint Christmas story actually strikes you on a cold morning when most people tomorrow are going back to work. And I'm sorry to remind you, but it's okay, some of us have been at work for the last few days anyway. It's all very well, but actually Christmas seems rather harsh and irrelevant. Very irrelevant in the harsh light of what is ahead. It's all very well for Christmas and the season of goodwill, but really, to take this stuff through the year, it's all taking it a bit too seriously, isn't it? I mean, baby in a manger, shepherds on a hillside, angels on a hill, magi from the east, or whatever they are. It's a bit too seriously to keep it going. I guess that is the thought of lots of people as we start out on this January New Year. And apart from those who would say, well, what's religion got to do with Christmas, and really don't understand it, for an awful lot of people, this New Year, we leave Christmas behind. That's what we do. We leave Christianity behind, and we'll worry about it again when we sing carols and when the gift boxes and things are out next December. But can I say that if that is your thought, then you're really not thinking clearly. Indeed, even if the politically correct President of the United States of America specifically avoided saying Happy Christmas because he felt he had to say Happy Holidays, he, or at least some of his advisors, have not seen the contradiction in his then going on to wish everybody a Happy 2010. Because what is he saying? 2010 years after what? Well, it's 2010 years Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and you can't get away from it. That is not going to. You can't avoid the fact that that is an essentially Christian statement, isn't it? Every time you write a check this year, remember. I know checks are going out, but even so, every time you write a check, remember you write 2010, or you put money in your bank account or whatever. You are saying it's 2010 and 10 years after Jesus Christ. From the biblical evidence to the archaeological evidence, from the impact on history to the personal experience of millions of people, there is overwhelming evidence for the existence and relevance of Jesus Christ to all of us all the time. I've already said that on these first Sunday of the month lunch occasion, I should have said at the beginning, if you weren't expecting lunch today, well, most of us will stay and share lunch together. You're very welcome to stay and share it with us. We run these occasions specifically for that reason, so you're welcome to stay, even if you weren't expecting to. On these lunch occasions, we've been dealing with different questions. We started with what is the gospel? We've looked at is anyone there and why we believe in God, and a number of us do believe in God, not merely as a blind panic, but for very coherent, reasoned, thought-out reasons. And what is God like? And is God speaking? And yet, the bottom line is, however much evidence is presented, and however convinced people may be, quite rightly, some people want to ask, yeah, that's all very well, but why should I care? Yes, it's fine that there was a baby born in the manger, and there was a man called Jesus Christ, and there may be a God in heaven, and there is a Bible that is relevant, and it is the world's bestseller, and so on and so on and so on. But to put it more succinctly, so what? So what? That's the question we're going to look at this morning. And the answer is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, matters for three key reasons. And it's those that we're going to think about briefly this morning. Can I say, first of all, that all of this stuff, the good news of Christ, the truth of God, it matters for the past. You see, when all is said and done, no matter who you are, no matter what your circumstances, all of us have a past. And that past will undoubtedly be filled with some good things, but it will also have in it things that worry us. Guilt, regret, sadness, embarrassment, sorrow, things that make us squirm when we think about them. For some of us, there may be matters of private guilt, things that we've said or done that we just are sorry for. It's as simple as that. Things that we've relived 1,000 times in our dreams, the regret of having to live with that kind of guilt. For some of us, there may be things that are very public in our past. Things that have been issues of life-altering impact, relationship changes, or criminal activity, or marital infidelity, or similar. Things which may be very public, but which make us feel hugely embarrassed at their mention, and terribly guilty that they're thought of. I wonder if it's ever occurred to you that actually the very function of guilt is an evidence to us of God's action in our lives. You may say that's ridiculous, but actually on an evolutionary scale, if I can put it like that, why feel guilt? Why is there any guilt at all? How can you possibly equate that to Darwinian theory? Why should people care about what's happened in the past when all they're doing is living for the survival of the fittest? Actually, if there is no God, then there are no absolutes against which we can measure right and wrong, so there's no logic for feeling guilty at all. But the Bible says, you see, that he has set eternity in our hearts. And though we may suppress the truth of answering him, the Bible says that our consciences bear witness to the truth he has set inside us. The very fact of guilt indicates that there is more to life than we can see. And the gospel is good news for the past, because when Jesus came, we're told he carried our sorrows. Turn back to that passage I asked you to look up a few moments ago, Isaiah chapter 53. Let me just give you the context of this. It's page 519, if you're using one of the church Bibles, 519. This is written, we're deep inside the Old Testament. These words were written some 500 or 600 years before Jesus was born. The very fact, in fact, in archaeological terms, of this book of Isaiah causes a great conundrum to skeptics, because Isaiah itself, as the account goes through, predicts a king who was going to rule in Babylon and Persia 100 years after the book was finished. And the only way that skeptics can add it all up is to insist that the book was written in two halves so that the king's name could be filled in afterwards. The king's name was Cyrus. But that doesn't quite work when you look up the evidence of the archaeology, nevertheless. Here is Isaiah chapter 53, and the prophet Isaiah speaking ahead of what God will do. And there in verse 2 of chapter 53, he says this, describing the one who God would send. He grew up before God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. I might just say, in some of the references there, of hands and feet, which are later discovered in the same passage, and piercing, crucifixion had not been invented when Isaiah was writing. But this one came in fulfillment of that promise. Jesus came as a baby and grew up to be a man, nothing in his face, as extra-biblical sources would tell us, that people should flock around him. But what he said and what he did changed the world. And there he is as a man, hanging on a cross, taking our infirmities and carrying our sorrows. What does that mean? It means not only that he took the things that are wrong in our life and took down the punishment for them, but he took the things that are sad in our life and took the consequence of them. Here he is the man of sorrows in verse 3, but not because he was depressed, because he took on himself all that makes us sad, all that ruined the world, all the brokenness and shame that rots us on the inside. He wasn't a pathetic figure, as the passage says, considered stricken by God, as some people view Jesus, rather like a criminal who's hanged for a crime. No. Now, he was one who was there on purpose. Not someone you feel sorry for, but someone who took our sorrows on himself. And he was there for all of us. What he had been doing right the way through his life. Look through the gospel accounts and you see him taking the things that make people sad. The man born blind. The healing touch on the leper. Watch as he lifts the man who is lame. Marvel as he commands the dead to rise. Here is the one who came, as he puts it in Mark chapter 3, to bind the strong man. All that has been ruined, he came to renew and to heal and to mend. Now, that doesn't mean if you trust in Jesus Christ, suddenly all the brokenness in your life will be solved. But it does mean that in trusting on him, the guilt is taken away. You don't have to squirm anymore about a ruined life because of something you've done or said. You can look ahead to a future that is full of promise with him. This is the one hanging there. And by hanging there, he's sorting out all which mars a few lives in Palestine, but all of our lives everywhere, for he is buying us a place in heaven. This gospel is relevant for the past, but it also is relevant for the present. It matters for the present. Let me ask you, how in this present age, with all of the different ideas that are around, how is it you make decisions? What do you use as your guide to set as the priority in your life for career or for expectation or for aspiration? Nothing wrong with aspiration and ambition, but what are you ambitious for? Actually, what reference points do you tie to? Life is like one big crossroads, isn't it? So many different alternatives. Well, there were until a recession took hold, and then suddenly there's no alternative, so they would tell us. But I've already said that if there is no God, then there are no absolutes. Indeed, if there is no God, then even the laws of physics are apparently only a function of this universe, for they have to be suspended for a big bang to occur. Have you thought of that? Without God, all decisions are only ever relative. What's good for me is good for me. What's good for you is good for you. And if our two ideas happen to conflict, well, tough luck. Whichever one of us is the stronger will get our way. And society itself just boils down to a set of kind of shared principles that we all happen to share today. And if the sharing ideas and principles changes with time, well, that's all very well. But I want to ask, should the majority decide that the rules have changed, who am I to disagree? What happens if you are the one who gets left out of that idea? The truth is, it's not very complimentary, but the Bible says people are just like sheep. But sheep without a shepherd, simply following the next one aimlessly from one tuft of grass to another, never sure of what, if anything, is beyond this field, around the next corner, and sadly, as history has proved, all too ready to follow the loudest voice. Last century, it was the loud voices of ferocious people like Marx and Hitler that so many millions of people, intelligent, articulate, clear-headed people, followed. But these days, it's a bit more subtle than that, isn't it? It is the benign voice of materialism, or the pursuit of happiness, or something else. And you know, the truth is, none of it really works. Not ultimately. What are we following? What do you use to guide you? How is the gospel relevant for the present? The answer is that the gospel is good news, not just to deal with the past, but for life now. Human beings were never designed simply to fend for themselves. And you might say, but I don't want to be constrained by religion and by a knowledge of God. To which my answer is that true freedom is not the freedom to do what you like, but the freedom to do what you should. You know that that is true. Otherwise, we would all just drive up whichever side of the motorway happened to fancy us on that particular day and see, think what the consequences would be. And you can apply that to the rest of life as well, and we call that anarchy. And anarchy is no good. So who decides? True freedom is the freedom to do what you should. We are not sheep without a shepherd. Explaining competing ideas and philosophies and real life, Jesus puts it this way. Let me ask you to turn in your Bible. The last time I'm going to ask you to turn this morning. To John's Gospel in chapter 10. Page 757, if you're using one of these blue Bibles, church Bibles. Jesus has been discussing this kind of thing. And in verse 6 of chapter 10, there on the right-hand side of the page, page 757, we read this. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. So, he put it more simply. Verse 7, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. In other words, all the competing philosophies, ideas, people who will call you this way and that, they were thieves and robbers. And frankly, many sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate, verse 9. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. If you're not a Christian, that might sound like complete rubbish. How on earth can people who trust in Jesus and know God and are constrained by such things have life to the full? What about all the stuff that they will miss? To which the answer is that the gospel is not simply a code to live by, but is life itself. Rightly lived. With certainty and security and purpose that only the giver of life can truly provide. If you live life with no bounds, nothing to constrain, nothing to set yourself against, then actually it is not secure, it is terrifying. But when the giver of life gives purpose and relationship and brings us back into relationship with himself, and you see, he, unlike any other, can do that because of verse 11 in the passage I've just read. I haven't read it yet. But he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We're back to the cross. I never need doubt the goodness of God when I see what he's done to bring me into relationship with himself. I am not worthy of talking to God. I am not worthy of standing before God. I deserve only him to be angry with the way I think about him and treat him all the time. And yet he has loved me to death in the person of his son. And punished him so he doesn't have to punish me. As he died on the cross, Jesus took my rebellion and sin, the Bible calls it, and the punishment for it on himself. And the overwhelming message from God to you and me is that he loves me unconditionally. That is astonishing. I love, says God, not because you are lovable, but because of who I am. That is life. That is life to live by. That is life lived properly, knowing that I am completely loved. Unconditionally loved all the time and have boundaries to live within in response to that love. Can I say that is what, in historical terms, drove Wesley to preach, Wilberforce to abolish slavery, Shaftesbury to free children from chimneys and mines. It's what drove Michael Faraday to explore the creation, James Clerk Maxwell to develop electromagnetics, Barnardo to help orphans. It is what led, actually, in the beginning, to the emancipation of women. For only where the gospel has touched are women regarded as equal. I wonder if that's ever occurred to you. In places in the world where the gospel is not touched, women are still downtrodden. It is what led to the founding of free schools. And so on, and so on. It is light to live by. It is that life which means that we have a relationship with God now. Not just dealt with the past. It matters for the past, it matters for the present. But frankly, it matters because it matters for the future. Here we are at the start of a new year. And you know what's been really interesting to me? My homepage on my computer, the internet homepage, is the BBC News. You might say that's a bit sad, but I feel an obligation to know what's going on all the time, like so many others do. And what's really interested me over these last week or so is that we sit on this verge of this new year, and even the most well-educated commentators have no idea what's going to happen. None at all. It's fascinating. So the BBC did a poll of its senior journalists, and the results were published on the 1st of January. There was another one yesterday, by the way, with a group of futurologists. Did you know there was such a thing? Who were predicting what technology is going to be like in 10 years' time, and who knows whether they're right or not. But let me give you what the senior journalists said on the 1st of January. I've got four of them just to tell you. Presenters that you may have heard of, Stephen Sacker, he reckoned that the president of Iran may be forced out of office, and he also reckoned that Imelda Marcos might make a comeback, presumably with all her shoes. Caroline Wyatt, the defense correspondent, reckons the strategy in Afghanistan will be up for grabs. Well, that's a great hard one to guess at, isn't it? Mark Mardell, a North American editor, reckons what he calls some unforeseen black swan. That is, an unpredictable event that will fly in and can't be prepared for, will test out Barack Obama. He reckons that there's one of those due, and it's probably going to happen this year. And perhaps the most disconcerting of all is Stephanie Flanders. If you don't know, she is the BBC's economics editor, and she comfortingly tells us that 2010 will bring a big test for economic recovery. Well, we needed to know that, don't we? And they said, as one of the questions, where's the place to be in 2010? This is the economics editor. Do you know what her answer was? Well, South Africa for the World Cup, of course. Do you know why they have answers like that? Because the truth is they don't know. They have no idea what 2010 is going to bring. The truth is none of us really know what the 4th of January tomorrow is going to bring. Do we really? We live life all the time with this perspective. We have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know what this afternoon is going to bring. But God does. And not only does he know, actually he is in control. And we can trust him. We can trust him because he makes promises and he keeps them. The Bible is full of such promises. History has proved that the Bible is full of such promises. Promises about things that were going to happen but are now in the past. If you doubt that for a moment, then please take a few moments, a day or two, just to explore some of the evidence. Let me encourage you, I often encourage people to do this, to go to the British Museum. This is a book I got at the British Museum in their bookshop. It's called The Bible in the British Museum, written by one of the staff at the British Museum. I don't think this man is a Christian, but he's gone round and just checked out the evidence and found so much of the evidence ties in. There's another one written by a friend of ours, Brian Edwards, that gives you a kind of guided tour from a Christian perspective around the British Museum. But demonstrating again, the archaeology is there. The evidence is there. God makes promises and keeps them. In his Christmas address to the nation in Christmas 1939, just after the start of World War II, King George VI read this poem. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. For that shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. So I went forth and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night and he led me towards the hills and the breaking of day in the lone east. We do not know what tomorrow will bring or the next day or beyond that, but he does. And we can trust him. And we can trust him because actually the culmination of God's promises in the Bible, his plan and the message of the Bible is all summed up in Jesus Christ. His birth that changed history, as we've already said. His life and teaching that set standards that still people talk about 2,000 years later. And above all, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead provided us with proof that our greatest enemy, death, has been conquered. We need not fear it, for we can trust him to take us through it. Hard as that sounds. In a wonderful words of promise, the Apostle Paul declares to the Roman Christians that although our sin and rebellion against God earned us death, yet in Christ we are given the gift of eternal life. Let me read it to you. He says, the wages of sin, what we earn through our rebellion against God, all of us, the reason the world is broken, the reason for death, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, in Jesus we are promised certainty for the future, not uncertainty. Not a guess, but we can know ultimately where we're going. That is light to live by. A God who deals with my past, relates to me in the present, and gives me promises for the future with a certainty of love that I cannot get away from. That is the message of the gospel. That is why I should care. Am I bothered? Should I care? So what about the evidence of Christ and the good news of him? He deals with our past and our present and our future. That's why we should care. That's why we should know him, bow to him, ask him to save us as individuals. And to know him in all of those things.